Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:8 we read, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, who do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we honor you this day for raising our Lord Jesus from the dead and then raising him to heaven and establishing him on the seat of power. And we thank you, Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing the glory of God to all men everywhere. And we glorify you for making your glory, the glory of Christ, known in all the earth. We magnify his work as we continue to live and walk in the Holy Spirit. Endue us with your Spirit, Lord. Compass us with power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Today is Pentecost Sunday, and we celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit of power in a new and marvelous way. It is good for us to remember that the Holy Spirit did not come into existence at Pentecost, any more than the second person of the Trinity came into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But Jesus did begin to exist in Mary's womb, a new manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit did come at Pentecost, a new manifestation of the third person of the Trinity. Up to that time, the special work of the Holy Spirit had been limited to prophets, men of God, kings, and special occasions like the speaking of Balaam's donkey. But now, at Pentecost, God's grace was being lavished upon mankind in an unprecedented way. The new covenant was being established both in a greater quantity and a deeper quality than had ever been known before. Thus, a better covenant based upon better promises. Never before had God been always with us in this same fashion. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King of all saints, was to be the abiding husband of the bride, always faithful, intent upon his task of protecting her as a lovely garden, making her lovely, bringing her to purity through every trial and tribulation, defending her against every would-be adulterer and deceiver, until she is that lovely bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Pentecost was the final act in that great play of God saving his people. All of the long-expected promises were delivered that day. Peter finally realizes this and preaches the great first sermon, thus forever changing what Israel was to think about God as Savior and King. But we tend to think of this view as somehow meaning less than an earthly kingdom, less than God ruling in Israel. But that is not how Peter meant it, nor is it the truth that God is revealing. Peter said that this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. God is not doing less than really rule, because he does so by the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the Spirit enables him to rule all men everywhere. This is more, not less. And as men submit themselves to this rule, God's peaceful kingdom will continue to extend to the very corners of the earth. Then shall the Holy Spirit's work be accomplished. The Lord Jesus shall return and offer up his subdued kingdom to his Father, and the resurrected saints will rule with Christ forever. In Acts 2 we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Our Lord, we did not personally crucify Jesus, but neither did many of the Jews that Peter was talking to. It was their sin that sent him to the cross, just as it is our sins that sent him to the cross. In this, we did have a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus. Help us to see our own wretchedness and need for a Savior. It is only when we do this that we confess the need for salvation and the life of the Spirit. By ourselves, we are truly hopeless sinners. Father, we confess this and ask you to forgive us for the sins we have committed this week and to renew us in your Holy Spirit so that we might walk faithfully before you. Our Father, those of us gathered here realize that we have sinned and do sin. It is for those sins, past, present, and future, that the Lord Jesus was crucified. The horror of the cross causes us both guilt and joy. Guilt because we know that our sins contributed to the death of the Lord. Joy because without the cross, we know that our guilt could not be dealt with. Father, we confess our share in the cross. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. Holy Spirit, create in us a clean heart, O God. We confess any remaining unconfessed or secret sins to you now. Father, thank you for hearing us and granting us mercy in Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Acts 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Dear ones, if you have gladly received the word of the Lord and have been baptized, then you have been added to the number of saints. Take courage. The Spirit is given. Your sins are forgiven. And we have gathered with Jesus here in heaven. So let us praise the Lord and amen.
Amen.
On this Pentecost Sunday, we are reading from Acts chapter 2. Hear the words and the work of the Lord. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongue at the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We especially thank you for your Holy Spirit, who comes to us, enlivens us, enables us to understand, and changes our wills so that we might obey. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This is what we call an occasional sermon. We have several sort of high days, if you will, that we celebrate in the course of our year here together, and this is one of them. And it's unfortunate that many people do not see the glory of this particular day. We do somewhat, but we mark it as if it was sort of the invention of the Holy Spirit, or this was the way that we could finally have some sort of good life here on the earth. It's seen as almost an addendum. But the fact of the matter is that it's really the culmination of everything that had gone on before. This is really the high point of what God has done. Now, as soon as I say that, I look back and say, well, no, it's not. It's the resurrection. And then they go out in Acts and they become witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. But then you think, well, what about the cross? Without the cross, we would not have had the remission of sins. And I concur with all of this. That's why we should take particularly this time, this Easter time, if you will, the cross and the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, really as a single event that occurred over an extended period of time. But at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, we see that this is a tremendous high point, because this is the place where the disciples, the apostles, the apostle Peter, the preeminent apostle, finally gets it. He finally understands what's going on, and he's not understood up to this point. And I think it's important for us in understanding what God is doing. And this isn't done in isolation. For some Christians, they emphasize the cross, and the cross becomes their whole theology. And that's not a bad thing, of course. The cross is a central point of all of the world, as is the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ. But if they only focus on this one portion, then what happens is they lose vision, they lose focus on other important doctrines, and you begin to have imbalance. And one of the things that we want to do is to be balanced in our view of the Scriptures. And I think one of the things that keeps us balanced is understanding the covenant. And when we say that word, the covenant, many of you here, you come and you hear that word a lot, and instantly you start to ask, what's all this covenant talk? And one of the things that I want to put forth here, even in understanding what's going on at Pentecost, is this idea of covenant. Reformed people sometimes take criticism for their covenant theology. Even people, as I said, that visit our churches, notice that we say this word a lot. We seem to attach covenant to just about everything. It's clear that it's our favorite adjective. Covenant theology. Covenant marriages. Covenant children. Covenant baptism. Covenant communion. Covenant renewal worship. Two adjectives there. Covenant succession. We might add covenant haircuts. Covenant pancakes. Covenant covenants. We really do have covenant on the brain. And when we realize this, when we realize we have covenant on the brain, I think one of the questions that comes into play is, well, you're imbalanced. You're the one that's imbalanced in your all this covenant stuff. The covenant itself, or your emphasis on the covenant, is the imbalance. And we can ask, you know, are we insane? Are we carried away? Are we out of balance? Well, I hope none of the above. For the covenant, God's faithfulness to His promises to us is the central theme of Scripture. Without it, no grace to God's people. Without knowing what is going on with covenant, Christians are not able to get very far in their understanding of the Scriptures. This idea of covenant also is more than just a central theme of Scripture. It really is a hermeneutic through which we come to understand Scriptures. So I would say that our insistence on covenant and seeing everything through the covenant is not an imbalance. It's the only way that we can be balanced. Today we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. This is the day that God fulfilled His long-awaited covenant with Israel in the sending of the Holy Spirit. But even Israel must be made new, and the nature of the revelation of the promise of Pentecost reveals the nature of the new Israel. Nations and peoples from everywhere hearing and heeding the gospel. And that's, of course, an inkling of the promise of the gospel going out to Gentiles. Even the wise men came before. Gentiles came to hear and submit to this great king. And the glory of Israel will become the glory of the whole earth. At Pentecost, strange things were happening. The Spirit appeared like fire, hovering above people's heads, and then intoxicated them to speak in strange tongues, but words that were understood by men from every nation. Never had anything like this happened before. It was the very reverse of Babel and the separating of the nations. Here at Pentecost, the Spirit gathers all men into one new man, Christian. And it was proper for the people to ask, what is going on here? How does this fit into God's divine plan and promises to us? You see, they had very particular promise. And Peter, having finally gotten it, Peter, I don't believe, got it until this day, until the day of Pentecost. It finally dawns on Peter what is going on. And we know that by the nature of the sermon that he preached. And Peter, having finally gotten it, at the arrival of the Spirit, says, this is it. There's no more waiting. This is the conquering of the world. This is Christ's reign on earth. See, when we say Christ, we think of Jesus. But that's not what's going on with the term Christ. Christ is Messiah. Encompassed in the word Christ is all of God's promises to His people. And what Peter says is, this is Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified is Christ. This is all the promises rolled up in this one person. And here at Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, is everything that we've been waiting for, and didn't see and didn't understand before. Peter finally gets it. This is the long-awaited Messiah's rule. This is the culmination of all the promises, all the hope of Israel. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the culmination of all the promises of the ages, and that promise of being ultimately in the Messiah revealed in Jesus. So while it seems that the promise in the Old Testament, we think of promise, and now we see Jesus, and we see how the promise extends. But it was right for them to think of not just promise, but promises. Because the promise, God's faithfulness to His people, God's covenant, if you will, was revealed in many different ways in the Old Testament. And we see in the New explains to us that all of that boils down into this one person, this one, not to seeds, not descendants, he makes the point, and to seed, the person, Jesus Christ. But in the Old Covenant mindset, the promise was descendants, land, dominion, freedom, power, peace on earth with their enemies, an everlasting king. A king who will sit on the throne and rule forever. And we need to understand that that's the framework, the mindset that the Jews were operating in. And they couldn't see it happening in the person of Jesus. And Peter, finally, at Pentecost, realizes that it's the case. He is the one, and here's how He's going to rule. And so the reign of Jesus is fully realized in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. At least, when I say fully realized, I want you to understand that we're still in somewhat of an interim period. Because until the resurrection, when the final piece of the puzzle is put in, it will not be complete. But everything up to that point is complete. Excuse me, I've got a spider crawling around up here on me. So how would a Jew have thought about the promise as he witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and heard Peter proclaim that God's promise had now finally arrived? Well, he would have thought about the promise that he would have gone back through his mind and thought about the promises, or the promise that was there in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. The Lord separates those who are His from those who reject Him, when He says in Genesis 3:15, some of you are very familiar with this, the proto-evangelion, those first glimpses of what God's new covenant was and was going to be. When He says there, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." They would be thinking back, remembering, oh, that's the beginning of God making covenant promises to us, even when we, God's people, mankind, had failed Him. The promise was there when Noah and his family were saved by the ark, and God gave a sign to show that He would not destroy the world again. The promise was there in Abraham, as God made him fruitful, though he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was past the years of childbearing. The promise was there when Joseph became a savior to his father, Israel, and Israel became a great nation in the midst of a pagan world. The promise was there when Moses was raised up a prophet to lead the people to the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua, the type of Christ, led them into the promised land, and Yahweh began to topple the pagan gods. The promise was there when a man after God's own heart was enthroned, and his enemies paid dearly for their rejection of the one true God. The promise was there in the peaceful reign of Solomon, as a precursor to a much more glorious season when the knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters that cover the sea. The promise was there as Isaiah longed for the day when all will be made right and the governments of this world would become the governments of our Lord and of His Christ. I want you to think about a Jew hearing sermons, Peter's sermon. What is the promise? What is going on? How could this be the promise? Because the promise was all of these things that I'm reading to you. The promise was there when the children rebelled, but God kept a remnant who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The promise was there in the captivity when God showed that He had not forsaken His people and that even pagan tyrants must bow the knee to the sovereign God. The promise was there in the furnace, walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The promise was there when Esther rescued her people from certain death. And it was rekindled when the people returned to the land and rebuilt the wall and the temple of God, though the old man wept because Israel had become Ichabod. The promise was there in the silent years when no prophet declared the oracles of God, though the faithful did not forget the one who would come and sit on the holy hill of Zion. The promise was there in the greatest of the Old Testament prophets who prepared the way of the Lord. The promise was there in the manger when the wise men from the east, the Gentiles, came and bowed the knee to this new great king. Peter tells us that all of this is what the prophets of old have declared. All the hopes and dreams of Israel are fulfilled in what you see this day of Pentecost, as the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and Christ is declared as the risen King, the ruler of heaven and earth, just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. The enemies of Christ have been despoiled, and the Spirit has come, proclaiming light to the ends of the earth. And as at Babel, the peoples were separated from one another, so here at Pentecost, at Babel, it was because they were going to commit some great blasphemy and rebellion against God. But here, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit moves every man to speak of the great works of God in his own tongue. The power of the curse is reversed in the power of the Spirit. Man is made new in Christ, and all speak the language of the Spirit. Obedience to God. God has come, and the Holy Spirit is spread abroad to all that would heed the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel is a greater nation than anyone had conceived, for the new Jerusalem has come, and she is the bride of Christ. People from every tribe and tongue and nation who come and bow and submit to King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot understand the coming of the Holy Spirit without this history of the covenant. God had always been with His people. He dwelt with them in spirit, and His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit existed with the Father and Son from the beginning. He was not created on the day of Pentecost. Some Christians, they know they can't believe that, but they almost act as if that was the case. They almost act as if that's what's different about the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to live life without the Holy Spirit and obey all those laws in order to get saved. In the New Testament, we now have the Holy Spirit, so we don't need the laws to get saved. Well, that's a dramatic oversimplification, much of which is simply not true, not what the Scriptures teach. His coming was not the first time that He had worked in the world among His people, of course. Salvation had always been by grace through faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There is no new mode of salvation, but there's a new understanding of it. We before didn't know that the Christ was Jesus. The coming of the Holy Spirit did not change this way of salvation. The Old Testament saints lived by the Spirit just as they were made alive by the Spirit. Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ, as did all of the Old Testament prophets. But God had kept back the full outpouring of the Spirit. For His good purposes, He brought forth Christ in due time. And this all makes perfect sense as we begin to see the horrendous effects of the fall in the sinful behavior of men. The antediluvian men fell into grievous sins, and the Lord destroyed the earth. A faithful remnant came through the flood, but their children also left God and did what was right in their own eyes. Man outside of Christ is a woeful creature. The Lord has shown us our dire need for Christ and has done so in living history. That's the story of the Old Testament. All along the way, God makes promises to those who are faithful, to those who will obey His law. But the people forsook the law of God for a man-made farce of the law. And this is what Jesus upbraids the Pharisees for in the Sermon on the Mount. He was not after them because they were lawkeepers. He was condemning them because they were lawbreakers. It was never the case that the law could instill righteousness. This righteousness had always to be reckoned to a man, as it was in Abraham, David, and all the other Old Testament saints. And God always remained faithful to His covenant. God ministered to the people in the Old Testament by His Holy Spirit. He was active there. Nehemiah recounts this, saying in Nehemiah 9:20, "Thou gave us also Thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheld us not Thy manna from their mouth, and gave us them water for their thirst." God's Spirit instructed the people in the wilderness. They believed God. They trusted Him for the forgiveness of sins and the ability to live according to His Word. They lived this way by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the promise of the Spirit is that it would herald the victory to the very ends of the earth. This is why it's so important that we understand that Jesus is King. Not just of a little landmass in the Middle East, a little tiny part of the world. No, from there, from the beginning there, He rules everything. The disciples were to see this and to understand it and to be witnesses of His resurrection so that they can show that this risen King now rules everywhere. And the Spirit convicts men concerning righteousness, judgment, and the wrath to come. And He proclaims the complete victory of our Lord Jesus Christ so that all the promises are fulfilled in this person, Jesus. And He is the one who sent His Spirit to be with us always, even to the very ends of the earth. I want to make a very, just real quick trip through Acts 2 and make some, just a couple of closing comments. The Spirit comes, and this is the place in which Peter finally gets it, as I have said. He didn't get it at the cross. In fact, he fails miserably there. He didn't get it at the ascension, although, as I preached last week, he begins to understand, I think. And somewhere between the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, it begins to dawn on the apostles that something dramatically different is going on than anything they ever expected. And their job is just to submit to whatever God reveals. When the Spirit comes, they, of course, submit to the Spirit and are empowered by the Spirit. But they also don't try to argue with God. Finally, they stop arguing and they say, "We'll do it God's way." They begin to get it. There's 120 gathered there, and the Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind, and it sits upon them like flames of, like a flame, like fire. Can you imagine? This was not what they expected. Jesus said, "I'm going to heaven, but go for me and wait in Jerusalem because I'm going to come in power." Well, no doubt they were waiting for Him to come and then set up His reign on the earth. But that is what He does. But in a little bit different way. But Peter finally gets it. Oh, this way. And this way is even better than having Jesus rule and have us try to go out and conquer the world in an earthly way. This way the Spirit can go where He wishes. He can blow wherever He wants. And this is glorious. The people are gathered, all the people gathered to hear the Word of God. They're not gathered in rebellion like Babel. They're gathered to hear the Word of God, and God reverses the curse, and we begin to see the reversal of the curse in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter quotes Joel. I think this is important for us to think about. Look up Joel. Many people, especially in sort of the dispensational, premillennial, tribulation kind of mindset, has all of those apocalyptic kind of verses have to do with the end times and the Antichrist and all of those things being revealed. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Peter says, no, that's not going to be later on. He says, this is it. It's happening right now. The stars, the sun is losing its light, and these things, all the powers of the heavens are being cast down by the work of Jesus Christ and now in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not end time theology. Well, I guess it is. But in times, the last days began in Jesus' days. And they're there and we're in them now as the Spirit continues to rule in the earth. That apocalyptic day of the Lord was happening on the day of Pentecost. There's something glorious that happens as Peter quotes these words, and he says, and he's quoting from Joel, he says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Whoever, this universal call is a glorious thing. It's not relegated to a few people. It's not just a remnant. This remnant comes, and through this remnant, a vast horde of which nobody can count is saved. There is something more grand. There is something more glorious in this new covenant. It goes to all men everywhere. And God will save the world through Christ. In verses 22 to 31, Peter does give us an important theology lesson. Verse 23 particularly, speaking of Jesus, he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We have here, like we have so many times in Scripture, the wonderful teaching of God's absolute sovereignty over all things and man's responsibility in the midst of that absolute sovereignty. And we have a hard time putting them together. We can't reconcile it, if you will. But Spurgeon says he has no problem with this because he never reconciles friends. And that's the way that they are in the Scriptures. They're side by side and they're just declared to us. God determined that Jesus would be murdered. But the murderers don't get off as, oh, it was God's will. I didn't have a choice. No free will here. Guess I'm scot-free. No. By the hands of wicked men. And then it cuts them to the quick to see, the people begin to see how they participated in that. And it was their own sin and their own unwillingness to see that Jesus was the Christ and submit to Him. And through this, God brings us to our wonderful Savior, Jesus. These things are not incompatible, that God determines all things and that men still do what they will and are held accountable by God for their broken wills. Finally, in verses the end of that, verses 32 to 36, he talks about being witnesses of the resurrection. And of course, that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. As they go to declare that Jesus is risen and He is indeed King, and that is the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus is Lord of the earth. That is the gospel. And we have to submit to it. And that means submitting to everything within the rule of our King. They are cut to the heart. They wonder what to do. Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. And he speaks glory to them. He speaks of promise. This is for you and it's for your children. And it's for all those who are also far off. And Peter, at this point, still, I don't think, understands even what that means. He doesn't get why the wise men came. He doesn't get why there's people there from every tribe and tongue and nation at Jerusalem. Yes, still Jews at that point. But God is beginning to reveal, even in a more fabulous way, how this this gospel goes out into all of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. And it takes a few, quite a bit more convincing to get Peter to own up to what God was doing. But he does so. And then they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What glory! All understood in God's promises to us and we as His covenant people. Finally, it says that they were all of one mind. One mind. This is what we are to be. One mind. Being unified in Christ. Understanding who is Lord and what this means for us. And in loving one another. That's what it says. That they were gladness of heart. They were with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, could eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. When we do this, when we reveal God's goodness in our midst, when we truly love one another, confronting sin where necessary, overlooking sin when necessary, forgiving one another, being forgiven, not having enmity, breaking our bread at the Lord's table, declaring the unity that we are in Christ, this is a glorious thing. And what happened to them? God added to their number daily. And this is what He does. This is how God grows the world. This is how God grows the church in the world. Well, do not be like the ancient people, Israel, who did not understand what Jesus was doing. Their Messiah came and they did not recognize Him. God is gracious, though, and forgave them for their ignorance. After all, the very disciples did not understand what God was doing. They knew that Jesus was Christ, but they did not get really what that meant until Pentecost. And maybe even sometime after. It meant that God was changing the world through His Spirit, not through a local king. Jesus was replacing Caesar, not Herod. Herod was king of Israel. Caesar was king of the world. Truth be known, or they didn't really get this until They didn't really get it until sometime after Pentecost. It took several years, even until the ministries of Paul and Barnabas, for the church to see that Jesus was ruling over all the nations. This was systematically revealed. But it's a real shame if we don't see it and understand it now. We know from the testimony of the Scriptures, and we also know it from the course of history. So we need to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit as the inauguration of Christ's expansive rule on the earth. And let us declare the kingship of Jesus until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and until every nation and every enemy of Christ has been subdued beneath the feet of Jesus. And then shall the end come, when all the world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We know that without Him, we would have no understanding. We do not claim to have come to any of these truths by our own merit, by our own wisdom, by our own intellect, but rather it's a gift from You. We thank You for this, and we pray that You would shower Your gifts on us even more, the gift of understanding through Your Holy Spirit, that we might grow to rest more completely in Your promises to us, because we know that You are ever faithful, and You give us this assurance through Your Holy Spirit, and we thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.